You know, whether you realize it or not, or even if you agree or not, who Jesus is a question that will be truly central to our worldview. It will also shape how we view life. It will shape how we live life and the fullness of the life therein. And ultimately, it will have a bearing on our eternal destination. Whether you realize it or not, knowing who Jesus Christ is one of the most important, the important question that you will ever have to answer. It says in 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's a black and white issue. Not many things in this world are black and white, but that is a black and white issue. If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life, both in this world and in the world to come. However, when we speak about Jesus, we need to know which Jesus we are talking about. For Jesus can mean vastly different things to many different people. You know, you realize that Muslims believe in Jesus. He appears in their Quran. His name is Isa. He was a prophet. And it actually is a belief requirement of Islam that you believe in Jesus. But they deny that he died on the cross. In fact, he didn't die at all, but went up to be with Allah. He is not God to the Muslim, but they believe in Jesus. Jews believe in Jesus. And now I'm not talking about ethnic Jews, but those that have given themselves to the religion of Judaism. They believe in a historical Jesus. They see him as one of the many false messiahs who have come through the ages, and perhaps one of the most damaging ones because of the influence that he had. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they believe in Jesus, but they believe that he was a created being. Even Hindus believe in Jesus. They say that he was, as they term, an avatar, that he was a reincarnation of Krishna, who was the eighth incarnation of the god Vishnu, that periodically reincarnates throughout the ages. Atheists and agnostics, they believe in historical Jesus, although what I would say is one of their key leaders, Dawkins, doesn't believe in historical Jesus and actually was reprimanded for it, because all historians, whether they a Christian or not, say that was definitely a historical Jesus that walked almost 2,000 years ago. But atheists and agnostics, they will admit to a historical Jesus, and they suggest that he was a good teacher or a life that should be emulated. Getting a little closer to home, nominal Christians, and that's what I'll term them, or cultural Christians, consider Jesus. They believe in Jesus. But they believe Jesus is an add-on to their lives. That they add them onto his lives and that he's not necessarily their Lord. He's a kind of glorified Santa Claus or genie in the bottle. When they talk about Jesus, it's not about him, but what Jesus brings them. Perhaps they are also like the individuals who wear T-shirts with "Jesus is my homeboy" on it. That they don't respect who Jesus truly is. So are any of these Jesus that we must have, that we must follow, is the Jesus that brings life, that is for life, as 1 John says? Well, to answer this, we truly need to turn to Scripture, the revealed Word of God. What does the Word of God say about Jesus? Who is Jesus of the Scriptures? I said this is a fundamental question that we all must answer, because it will affect how you see yourself, how you see the world around you, and will affect you directly how you live your life to the fullest. This is why it's so important to have a biblical view of Jesus, and why at Hills we are so concerned that we speak from the Word and not about the Word. Because whenever we look to the Word, that is where the truth comes from. So we must focus on those things. We have to be careful that we continually go back to the Word to gain truth from the Word. Because it is so easy sometimes to look at Jesus and think of some of his works and attributes to the exclusions of other. One that we can always fall into if we're not careful is that we look to Jesus as our Savior, but not as our Lord in our daily living. So we must make sure that we do not fall into error, because Christ cannot be our Savior unless he is first our Lord in our lives. So it's very easy to become unbalanced and fall into error if we do not constantly go to the Word to find these important truths, not only as individuals, but as a local church of believers. So what I want you to do is grab your Bibles, and we're going to look at this wonderful passage that Mike has read for us. Some of the passages might, as an aside, come up on the behind me, but it's always good to have the Bible in your hand to check that whoever, whether it's myself or Andrew or anyone who is up here proclaiming the Word of God, that you are checking, like the Bereans, that what is being said is true and correct. So Colossians 1, verses 15 to 13. I'll read from verse 15, says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You know, I want to give context to the book of Colossians. So we always have to look at what the context is that a passage of Scripture comes in. So Colossians, it was a church that was established when Paul was probably at 3 years at Ephesus. And Epaphras was fundamental in this. So one of the disciples of Paul, one of the followers of Paul. And he heard the gospel, and he shared it with those that were at Colossae. And although there were differing views on the reasons why Paul wrote the letter, so Epaphras went to Paul, visited Paul in Rome, and brought him news of the church. And some of the news was concerning. And so Paul penned this letter to the church at Colossae. And it's generally believed that this young church was giving in to pressure to conform to the belief of Jewish and pagan neighbors. In a nutshell, belief in Christ was not sufficient. It was Christ plus all the other traditions. And some indication of this is given later on in the letter to the Colossians, whenever Paul speaks about food and drink and festivals, and how they were putting too much emphasis on these things. So this is why Paul comes back to the basic truth of Jesus Christ, that he alone is worthy. He does not need to be added to in any shape or form. This was not just a problem then, but in our synchronistic society where everything goes and everything should be thought about and integrated into our belief system, this is what we need to turn to today, that Christ is sufficient and him alone. You know, this rich text tells us so much about Jesus, his position, his deity, and what alone he has done to bring mankind and God together. Contained within this passage, we see Paul highlight that Jesus is Lord. And sometimes that term Lord can just sort of fall off the tongue, and we don't know the ramifications, or we don't feel the ramifications of what that word means. Well, in the New Testament, each time, or in most cases, when the term Lord was in a general sense meant master or owner, that was what the Lord meant. It very often was used to look at political power, but also in most cases of deity. It was a word that was used in place of God's name. So Paul here highlights that Jesus is the owner or master of all. The word all is used throughout this passage in Colossians. He highlights some specifics also for the encouragement and the teaching of the church at Colossae. Now, we're not going to have time to go through each one of these, but if we look at verses 15 and 16, it really highlights that the first point is that Jesus is Lord of creation. And then if you look down at verse 17, Jesus is Lord of providence. He didn't create and just leave things to run themselves. He is in and working through the universe. So he is the Lord of providence. And thirdly, Jesus is Lord of the church in verse 18. And finally, in verse 20, Jesus is Lord of reconciliation. As I said, we're not going to have time this morning to cover all these points, but I want to focus on two of these. The first point, Jesus is Lord of creation, and then also then move on to that Jesus is Lord of reconciliation. So Jesus is Lord of creation. Paul indicates, as I've read out, that he is the image of the invisible God, indicating that by very nature and character of God have been perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. Whenever we see the word image in the English, might suggest just a copy. But actually, commentators refer to the Greek that this is actually a poor rendition of the word. What it actually means, it is the perfect revelation of God. So what Paul was saying here, you look to Jesus, you see God. He is God. So Paul reiterates the deity of Christ and obviously puts to him the actual creative order that he was God and he was a creative God. And that is a common theme throughout Scripture, that Jesus is God. It could take up sermon after sermon on the evidence that's within Scripture, whether Christ was claiming his deity himself or others were indicating his deity. But Romans 9:5, Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. John 1, verse 1 to 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 2 Peter 1 and verse 1, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6:15, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Paul also reiterates it further on in Colossians in verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So here Paul is actually indicating to the Colossians that Christ is God. He is the image of the invisible God. With reference to creation, Paul also highlights the uniqueness of Christ. He does this by using the term firstborn. Now, this is what it might not first appear to be. If we look at firstborn, how we react to that is it's a created being. And this is a term that has been taken on board by the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. And if they ever visit you at the door, whenever you say that he is God and he is eternal, they will turn to Colossians and they will quote this passage. But basically, it's a misinterpretation because of where we are in history and when this letter was written. The word firstborn was actually to denote position. In the Old Testament, if we look at the Old Testament, it was used in over 130 times, and it was used to describe one who is supreme or first in time, the unique one. That's what firstborn was meant to signify. And the Colossians knew that. So it wasn't within the context that other religions might take it as that Christ was a created being, but it was Christ's unique position over all creation was what Paul was explaining to them. So this was supported by the following phrase, that he is the creator. For by him all things were created, in verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So here Paul is re-emphasizing the fact that Christ is the creator God. But it's not only of the seen things, it was also of the unseen things, those spiritual powers, and Paul refers to those, because at that time at Colossae, there was, from the pagan aspect of things, the pressure was coming that you had to placate the spirits, the spirit world. You had to give them food. You had to do these things for them. And the Christians at Colossae were falling into that trap of looking at other spiritual beings that they had to deal with instead of fully looking at who God is. One argument in this whole aspect of whether Christ is a created being or not, I think, is quite simple. And I think if you're a sci-fi fan, as my daughter is, you'll actually understand this. Because, and I don't want to belittle that, if Christ created all things, as Scripture plainly clear, and this is an argument that you might want to try out one time whenever you ask a daughter, Jehovah's Witness of a Mormon, and they might actually leave pretty quickly, is that he created all things, and the term all there. Well, this would mean that if he was a created being, he would have to create himself before creating himself. And that, in terms, is a paradox. Because if he created everything, if he created all, then he would have had to create himself. Try and think about that one late at night if you're having difficulty in sleeping. But another point, that Jesus Christ was not only the agent of creation. So he wasn't just standing back from creation and creating creation. But he was also the goal of creation. So we look around, everything was made by him and for him. That is what. It wasn't made for us. It was for him. And that includes us. We were made for him. We were made for God. However, with this, man was created for him. But in our sin and in our rebellion, our disobedience to God, in our failure to serve and give him the glory and praise, our sin separates us from that. So even though we were made for him, we cannot be with him because we rejected him. We rejected God. We thought we knew better. And as I was preparing this, we've been speaking a lot recently, Alison and myself, and we keep on coming back to Romans chapter 1 because of many things that are going on in the world today. And I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1 because I think it gives us a real indication of where natural man stands before a holy God. And what man really, in his natural heart, thinks of God. So if you look at Romans 1, and we'll read a few verses from verse 25. Let's go 24. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonor of their bodies among themselves. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the Creator, who is blessed blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. In summary of this, there's three major aspects from this first chapter of Romans. The first one is all people, everybody, and this includes myself and everyone in their natural fallen state. Everyone sitting here, myself, everyone outside. We naturally, first and foremost, we all have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, verse 25. Basically, we believe we are smarter than God. We know best. The second point from Romans 1 is all of us prefer the creation to the Creator. Basically, we do not want Him, but we want His stuff. We do not want Him, we want His stuff. And thirdly, in verse 28, all of us fail to acknowledge God. Basically, we do not give Him praise that He is due. Those three points is what natural man does. So whenever Christ created through the Godhead, created this world through Him and for Him, His creation turned and said these things, that we basically are smarter than you, God. We know better. We want our own autonomy. That we prefer the creation and will worship that before we worship you. And that we will not give you due praise. On that last point, you'll hear many people will accuse God of evil. Of, if there is a God, why does He allow this, that, and the next thing? Well, until they acknowledge all the good that God brings them in their life, then they have no point in saying that latter thing. So even though we're made for Him, we deny the truth about Him. We do not praise and acknowledge Him. We prefer what He's created rather than Him. And we don't automatically say these things. No one in their right mind would sit around the table. I don't think even someone who is a rank atheist, well, that's a bit of an oxymoron anyway, but would say that they're smarter than God. No one would sit there and say, I'm smarter than God, or that I want God's stuff and I don't want Him. But yet, myself, I live that way sometimes. The Word lives that way. It's not what you say. In many aspects, it's how you live your life and whether you're living a life that is consistent with Romans 1 and not with what the Lord would have you live. So this is a default position of natural man. That is what we are like without Christ. And if you don't believe me, all you have to do is look at the world around you and look at what is going on today. I haven't written this down, but whenever the world in all of history has never questioned the actual sanctity of marriage and what God states is marriage between a man and a woman, and they change it, that they know better that it's between whoever, then the world shakes their fist in the face of God and they say, we know better. And God will give them over to that. And my fear is in the West of what will happen in times to come. And at this time, we must turn to Scripture in all things and must know, as the Colossians were being taught, that God is over all, that Christ is over all. that he is the Lord of all providence, that he is working out his purposes through all these things, and that he will not be left without a witness in these things. But not only look at the world. Sometimes we can be so outward looking and maybe judgmental as Christians, what we need to do. Without Christ's light in our own hearts, we just have to look inside our own hearts. That yes, if you're honest with yourself, we live in a way sometimes that we know better than God. So, is Romans 1 the best way to live in light that Christ is in creation? Does that kind of life give us peace? Does it give us hope? Does it give us sufficiency in our lives? Well, in many senses, people would say, yes, that does make us happy. That can make us happy. But is it going to bring us peace? Just wanted to look at one aspect of those 3 points, that we prefer creation, that man prefers creation to the Creator. And how, if we have that as our worldview, if we worship the things of this world, how it leaves us empty and broken and hurt. Now, we might think that at that time, it's satisfying us. It's bringing us peace. But it doesn't. I'll tell you 2 things. So, we don't want him. We want his stuff. Can this make us happy? Can this fulfill us? Well, you might say, well, John, what evidence do you have for this? Well, I'll give you 2 pieces of evidence for this. And the first one is, I heard this as an illustration, and it really struck home because this is my sort of bent in the world, is that we are always chasing. Mankind is always chasing the next thing. They're never satisfied. Whenever we're growing up, can't wait to get to high school, okay? Get to high school. Whenever we get to high school, don't know about you, but can't wait to get a girlfriend, okay? Can't wait to get out of high school. Can't wait to drive. Can't wait to go to university or college. Can't wait to leave college or university. Can't wait to get a job. Can't wait to retire. Can't wait to get married. Can't wait to get a house. Can't wait to have kids. Can't wait until they leave the house. They can't wait. We can't wait. We can't wait. We're dead. That is mankind. Always chasing. Always trying to get the waters from broken cisterns that don't hold any water. That is mankind. The second, these things, the things around us that were created by God, by Christ, were never meant to fully satisfy us. They were never meant to fulfill us. Tim Keller says this, they were never meant to take the weight of our soul. If you're chasing those things in this life, you will always be chasing. You will never stop until it's too late. You know, they were meant to not satisfy us or fulfill us, but to direct us to the one who gave them to us. They were meant as a praise to the Father in heaven, to Christ who gave us these things. Take, for example, a good meal, okay? You guys love a barbecue. Probably if you came around to my house, you probably wouldn't love a barbecue. I'm a typical Brit. I burn everything, okay? But take a good meal, a well-done steak, or a good haggis, for all you know. I don't think they exist, but You take that, and if you look at just that and you just enjoy that for what it is, you put a ceiling on what that is. The fact is that whenever you eat something that's been given and you realize that that comes from the Creator God and you enjoy that, you praise Him. It opens up a whole new aspect of what you're living for. It fulfills you. You see that God, and that doesn't even go with the good things. You know, sometimes we like to focus. If we go to some churches, they want the good. They want the good all the time. But whenever I read Scripture, it says that God will also give us what we feel is bad. And we are to be thankful for that as well. If you are just looking at what's down here and focusing on that and that alone, then the bad will be bad. And the good will be not as good as it could be. But if you realize that that is to direct our thoughts and our praise to God, because He is seeing over us all these things to make us more Christ-like, then you can praise in the good and you can praise in the bad. The second point, which I won't have time to expand upon, of that evidence is Solomon. If you ever want evidence, go to the book of Ecclesiastes. My father-in-law once said, "I don't get it. It's a really, really dismal book." I get it because I'm a scientist, right? I get it because what Solomon did, right, one of the greatest minds in history, what he did was he said, "I'm going to do an experiment. I'm going to see if there's anything outside God that will satisfy me. I'm going to just let rip. I'm going to do everything. I've got all the money that I need. I've got everything that I do. I'll amass everything that I want." And if you read through, he tries all these things. But in an isolated manner, he steps back from it and he looks at it almost in a scientific way as, does this satisfy? Does this satisfy? Does this satisfy? Does this satisfy? And his conclusion was, everything's meaningless. Everything is meaningless without God and without Jesus. If you believe in a Jesus of the categories that I said, you'll be left empty. You'll be left empty. You must come back to the Word of God, that Christ is the unique one. He is God. He is over all. See, the thing is that whenever we look at exactly what Paul was saying to the Colossians, Christ is sufficient. He must be your all in all. Don't add anything to Christ. You can't add anything to Christ. The thing is I was sitting there and I was looking, I was praying, and I never have eureka moments really, even though I'm a scientist, okay? I never sort of go, wow, just eureka. But I got all excited whenever Alison came back because I felt I had a eureka moment. Now, you might say, "Oh, John, that's not really a eureka moment," but it is to me, okay? And this is I never thought of this like this before. These things that say it's Christ plus. Yes, Christ is your Savior, Christ is your Lord, but to be right with God, you've got to do this, this, and this. Now, if you admit, if you claim that Christ is perfect, that He is all-sufficient, that He meets all the requirements, how can you take something that is perfect and add something to perfect and get more perfect? Do you get it? If something is perfect, it can never be more perfect because it's perfect. You add something to perfect, it has to be perfect to add on, and there's nothing more perfect than God. So anything we do, that is why in the Old Testament it says anything we do is filthy rags. because it hasn't been cleaned by the Holy God. It hasn't come through the cross. It hasn't been perfected. We can't add anything to a perfect God and say, now he's more perfect. Now I'm right with God because I've done this, this, and this. That is the one thing. If anybody comes to you in regards, and this is it, well, why do you know that what you believe, John, is right and everything else is wrong? You look at every other religion, every viewpoint in this world that man takes and changes, and if there is an afterlife, what they will say is, you do A, B, and C, and then you'll be okay. The Christian message is this. You're okay now. Through Christ, now do. It's not based upon the doing. That's evidence that you are changed. It is the perfect work of Jesus Christ as God that changes the heart of the sinner. It's not the sinner. And Paul goes on to stress this. Unlike Christ, we are far from perfect. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, Isaiah 53:6. Because of our sin, because of the fact that we don't want Christ, we want his things. We don't give him the praises that he should have. We'd rather serve the Creator. We would rather praise the creation rather than the Creator. Because of that, we radically miss the mark. We cannot come into the presence of God. And because of that, we need someone to reconcile us, to bring us back to the position why we were made, to be in Christ, to be with Christ, to be with God, to be his chosen people, his family. We can't do that in our own. We can't reconcile ourselves to God. And this is the other point that I want to quickly, because time has gone, touch on, is Jesus is Lord of reconciliation. Because of our sin and rebellion against God, man is an enemy of God. Because of sin, we have been alienated from God. Now, this is two-sided, because the first side is that because of our sin, God is wrathful against us. God's wrath must fall upon sin. He wouldn't be God if that was not the case. The second point is because of man's desire to run away from God. We don't naturally run to God. We run away. We want to keep away from him because of guilt that we have. So how can these two parties be reconciled? God needs to do it, but man also needs to do it in a sense that he needs to come to God, but he won't do that. We cannot do that because we are sinful, and we've been celebrating around the Lord's table that allows us to do that because there was one mediator who was sent to reconcile and bring restoration. That's the second point, that Jesus is Lord of reconciliation. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. There's two points to this reconciliation. In Colossians 1:20, it says that, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. But then Paul goes on in verses 21 and 22 to make it more personal to the Colossians. He brings into their perspective their reconciliation, their own personal reconciliation with God. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. And ultimately, Jesus will quell all rebellion. He will quell all rebellion against God and his purposes. And in Colossians 1:20, the cosmic aspect is stated. He will reconcile all things on the earth or in heaven. Now, for believers such as the Colossians, and if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for you as well, this means a present reconciliation to God as his friends, as his family, as his followers. But for non-believers, those who do not submit to Christ, as well as his demonic powers, Christ's universal future reign of peace will be enforced on them due to their rebellion. The rebellion will be crushed and will be decisively defeated by Christ, who will come in his second coming as a conquering king. There will not be any escape. You are either with Christ as part of his family, or you are against him. And he does this, the basis for this, and the basis for Christ's reign of peace in verse 20 is through the blood of the cross, that he went through that. So the cross is a pivotal point in all of human history and cosmic history, but it's also important to a person's individual history, just as the Colossians. Verse 21, Paul says this, begins with the words, "and you, who were once." He states what they once were. They were alienated, they were hostile in mind, and they were doing evil deeds. So due to this sin, they'd been estranged from God, in rebellion both in mind and the way that they lived. And these evil deeds, don't misinterpret those things, that they're, as the world might say, oh, evil deeds, they're the really bad things. That's not what Paul is referring to here. He's saying anything that goes against the will of God for your life is an evil deed. Anything that is not meeting the mark of how God would have you live is an evil deed. If we are not walking in accordance to the way that the Lord demands of us and in holiness, then it is against God. But Paul goes on to now sort of indicate where they are standing in Jesus Christ. He states what Jesus has done for them. No, he doesn't indicate that suddenly they realized what they were doing was wrong and they started on a program of behavior modification to make themselves acceptable, to clean themselves up so that they can be reconciled. It was all what Jesus did. Christ is the great physician. What doctor is it that takes your disease from you? He is the physician that purifies. Ultimately, it is Christ who will present them holy and blameless, not based upon any merit that the believers at Colossae had, but holy upon what Christ achieved on the cross and what we have celebrated here this morning. But in closing, there was a caveat that Paul put on it. Now, whenever he says in verse 23, he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, became a minister." There's no doubt in Paul's mind that this would happen, that the Colossians would continue on the way, that they would be faithful. But the fact is what I just said, is that there needs to be evidence that you're reconciled. That doesn't mean that that evidence saves you. That evidence marks you as a child of God. And that's what Paul was illustrating to them. That's what he was emphasizing, that these things would be there. They would continue in the faith to be obedient and consistent with the name and teaching of Christ Jesus. That they would be stable, steadfast, not shifting. And what is actually in view here whenever Paul is speaking about stability and steadfastness and not shifting, in many senses, it's going back to Jesus' parable about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Well, many people sort of say, well, the rock is Jesus. But actually, if you read the parable and in context, it wasn't. The rock is truth and obedience. So this speaks of a wise man building his foundations on truth. And this is the very point of why Paul was writing this letter, to re-emphasize the truth to the Colossians and re-emphasize the truth of who Jesus Christ was and that he was alone sufficient for them. They didn't need to add anything. So this speaks of the wise man building his foundations on truth, but also being obedient to that truth, of listening to that truth and being obedient to it. Rather than building on the shifting foundations of false teaching. So here Paul emphasizes and rounds this passage up with the fact that we should build everything on the truth. And the truth of Jesus Christ and who he is one of the most fundamental truths in all of Scripture. He's spoken about throughout. If you look for Christ in all the Scriptures, he is there through it all, because he was the very means of creation, why creation was created, why he came to save the fallen creation, and that he will be king of all. So if you've placed your trust in Christ Jesus, you'll know that Jesus is the Lord of creation, that he's the Lord of providence in your life as well as in the world. He's the Lord of this local church and of the global, universal church. And he's also the Lord of reconciliation. And if you have placed your trust in Christ Jesus, then you are at peace with the Holy God, because he has done that for you. Nothing that you do, but it is our responsibility to serve him as our master. And then we can cry out to God the Father, Abba, Father. But if you do not know him, I would just implore you to look at the true Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And you too, if you trust in him, trust that his death was sufficient for you, that you can partake of these emblems the next time, that you'll be washed and clean to be able to approach the very holy God. I trust and pray that if there's anyone here, that you would do that, that we'd make it right with God at this time. Should we pray? Lord, our Father, we thank you for your wonderful truth. We thank you for your word. Lord, we just ask that you would tie that truth into our hearts, that you would bring it to our remembrance each moment, that we would be people of the word, that we would love your truth, but not only love your truth, but we'd be doers of your word, that we'd be obedient to those things. And Lord, we thank you. And we praise your wonderful name for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is over all. And Lord, we trust and love you for all these things. We ask you bless us now in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ.